Good morning, and glad you're here. So Luke 2, I'm going to open up to Luke 2. This morning I'm going to read a very familiar text to most of us. Luke 2, verses 8 through 21. And if you're around, look, we'd love for you to join us tomorrow night. We're not really sure exactly how it's going to look. It's probably going to be very low-key, very family, hopefully, tomorrow at the service. So hopefully you can come at 6 o'clock. Should be fun. So Luke 2, this is what the scripture said. I'll read through this and we'll pray and then work through the passage. So in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch of their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem, see the things that have happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they have heard and seen as it has been told them. And at the end of the eighth day, he was circumcised, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for Luke and what he wrote to communicate this great, great event. And God, I pray that you would help us to really lean into this passage. Pray you'd use it to capture our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this past week in our small group in our village, we took a little bit of time just in the beginning to kind of share with each other just different Christmas traditions that we've all enjoyed over the years, which I think is actually one of the realities tied to Christmas. Seemingly everyone has some type of Christmas tradition, or at least grew up with some type of tradition. We have like traditional food that we eat every Christmas for breakfast or lunch. There's traditional ways that we give out the presents and how those are going to be opened. We have traditional shows and movies that we watch. We have games or activities that we traditionally do year after year. There's family or friends where we traditionally spend time together with every Christmas. These are traditions that for many of us, we really look forward to them. Traditions that even though we do them year after year, they just don't get old. Rather in time, year after year, they become more and more meaningful to us. And I'm guessing that at least some of us here share a tradition that my family has, that at some point, Christmas Eve or maybe Christmas Day, there's a reading or a retelling of the Christmas story, which brings us to our text this morning. And then the final hymn we'll be looking at, this short four-part sermon series that we've been working through as we prepared for Christmas. This morning's gathered together as a church family. What I want to do is, honestly, I just want to keep things very simple for us. How we're going to work through this text that most of us are probably very familiar with, is just hopefully just keep this very simple. I'm just simply going to try to retell the story to you without a ton of commentary. And after we get done working through the text, so transition to our hymn. The hymn that we'll be looking at this morning is a very clear link to Luke 2, a very simple hymn, very simple message, the hymn, "Go Tell It on the Mountain." Okay, so let's start with Luke 2. And I'll give you the premise for this simple sermon from this text. What we can learn from Christmas is that greatness is tied to humility. So greatness and humility, they actually work hand in hand. And this is how God uses, or what God uses to put his glory on display. Greatness and humility working together. And this is actually what we see running throughout the story of Christmas. God put his glory on display in great ways, through the great and through the humble being paired together. Okay, so how we're going to do this, I'm just going to kind of be ping-ponging back and forth throughout Luke 2, where we see greatness and humility. So I have a handful of things here. So first, in this passage, we see greatness and humility are tied together in the backstory of Christmas. So if you're familiar with Christmas, you know that this story didn't come in isolation. But the story of Christmas is a great story that's part of a great story, that has a great backstory. And even though I'm assuming most of us here probably are familiar with the backstory, just like you're familiar with the story of Luke recorded I just read for you, for a few moments, let me just retell you this great backstory of Christmas. So this is a backstory, like all stories, that starts in the very beginning, where God created the heavens and the earth, and all things in them, including mankind, to testify to his glory. Now, this past week, I read Psalm 19, which states that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies above proclaim his handiwork. And while all things were created by God to display his glory as mankind, God created mankind with the intentions to uniquely put his glory on display. And he created mankind in his very image, which allows mankind to have a unique and personal and intimate relationship with God, which in the beginning of this great backstory was a glorious relationship, a relationship of glad tidings and great joy, as mankind fully lived in the love of God. However, if you're familiar with this great backstory, you know that mankind didn't stay living in this perfect relationship with God. Rather, they rebelled against God, rebelled against his love. They were deceived by a great enemy who came disguised as a serpent, who in his deception convinced mankind to doubt the love of God, to not be satisfied being creatures who reflected glory, as the serpent helped place pride into the heart of mankind, causing mankind to have evil desires, where mankind now wanted to hijack greatness, hijack the glory of God that was ascribed to him and him alone, which at the end is the heart of all sin, us trying to rob God of his glory. As mankind sinned by trying to claim glory through the means of pride, the relationship with God was severed, and as you know, in this great backstory, they were kicked out of the garden, which was their home. And as they were kicked out, they were placed under a curse, where they were met with things that now pillage the earth, things that are not great, sickness, pain, hurt, ultimately death itself. So as we read the great backstory of Christmas, which we refer to as the Old Testament, in many ways, we're actually reading a great tragedy. Time and time again, we read God's people resembling the first parents, pridefully seeking glory for their own, only to end up with pain, hurt, judgment, and death. However, as you know, the backstory, it's not simply just a great tragedy, but the backstory actually is a story of great hope. In the backstory of Christmas, as God is bringing down judgment on our first parents for the rebellion against him in the garden, God gave mankind hope, like real hope, great hope. He gave him hope because he promised that mankind, that he would send one who would come to make things right. And as this one would come, he would actually come and crush and destroy the head of the serpent who deceived mankind. As we read the great backstory, we read a story of hope and anticipation. As God's people waited and anticipated who this person would be, who would make things right, who would do this great act. In the backstory, there's a great story of God working out an incredible plan to redeem his sinful people, an incredible plan to restore them to glad tidings and great joy that they once had. In the backstory, there's a great story of amazing grace, of a faithful God. There's a great story of God moving through incredible acts, things like the Exodus. It's a great story of God working through great providence. This week I was thinking about the book of Ruth and how providentially this great act that God did. In the great backstory, we see how God is moving through even great judgment against those who stood against his great plan. In this great backstory, we read of a patient God who at the right time, in the fullness of time, would send the one to come to crush the head of the snake, to make things right. In the Old Testament, this is really a great story of God working out a great plan. But the backstory is also a pretty humbling story as well. It's a humble story as we read about all of the failures of mankind, all of the brokenness. It's a humble story because as we read the backstory, we read how God worked through ordinary people, humble ordinary people, in seemingly insignificant ways to do his great work, to fulfill his great plan to save his people. You know, if you just want to flip over a page or two to Luke chapter 3, you can see there's a great list of names, which is the genealogy of Jesus. So this is not a complete genealogy of Jesus, but this is a full list. And this is the list that testifies to Jesus' legal standing as the son of Joseph. And when we look through that list, we see in it Jesus is the far-off grandson of a man named David. With the backstory, you read that David was a great king. He was on the receiving end of incredible promises of God, including the promise that the promised one would come through his family, through the family of David, through his lineage. You may see a few other names that you recognize. Abraham, the great father of faith. Maybe I recognize the name Seth, who through his lineage, the great promised one, would come and crush the head of the snake. However, as we look at this list, we also see a bunch of names that we don't know. And even the ones that we do know, they weren't all that great anyhow. David and Abraham, as great as they were, like they were broken men. They were failures. They were sinners. And the list of names that we know nothing about, these are people who have been completely forgotten to history. Nothing super significant about them. Normal people. Average people. Yet in the great backstory of Christmas, those names tell a great story about how God worked out his great plan to redeem his people for this great one to come through great humility, through humble people, through a genealogy filled with names that we know nothing about. Simple, ordinary, forgotten people. So for us, when we think about the story of Christmas, when we think about the backstory, yeah, it's a great story. But it's also a humble story. Second, we also see greatness and humility tied together in the Christ child. For most of us here, I'm sure, maybe all of us, like we know the great and humble Christ child. But for the sake of retelling the story, let me just go through some things here again. Chapter 1, we see that this child is not going to be an ordinary child. Already in chapter 1 in Luke, we see that this great child is, in fact, the great child who was promised. Read, this great child would come to mankind through an incredible birth, being born of a virgin named Mary, which, by the way, if I can go back just a second to the backstory, something I may have mentioned in the past, there's a real subtle yet, I think, important and kind of interesting theme running through the Old Testament of miraculous births. For the sake of time, I'm not going to point them all out. Maybe we can kind of read through that at some point. But running throughout the Old Testament, there's a story after story of incredible, unusual, great, yet humble births. In fact, even in Luke 1, we read of an older woman named Elizabeth who was barren her entire life, that she conceived a son whose name was John, who I'll mention briefly in just a bit. And all of those incredible, unique, great births of the backstory, right, they're actually pointers to the most incredible, most unique, the greatest of all births, the birth of this Christmas child who was born of a virgin. Chapter 1, verse 31. We read that Virgin Mary, for the first time, learned from an angel that this great child would be a son who she would name Jesus, because through his greatness, Jesus would save his people from their sins, which actually is captured in the meaning of his name. Chapter 1, verse 32, the angel further proclaimed that this child would be great. He'd be called the Son of the Most High God. This great child would come and he would have an eternal throne from God, where he would rule and reign forever and ever. Luke 1 also gives some interesting details, I think, further speak to the greatness of this child. Reading similar ways to how the Spirit of God in the beginning like hovered over creation. Remember how he did that? To ensure that everything was good and right and great. Before the great birth of this great child, the Spirit of God we see in chapter 1 is now overshadowing the child while he's in the mother's womb. I think there's a parallel there to ensure the greatness of this child to come. Our text, chapter 2, verse 11, we see this great child was the Savior. This great child is the Christ, the Lord. Once again, the promised child of the Old Testament backstory. Verse 13 of our text, as this great child was born, we literally see an incredible celebration thrown by heaven. Angels were singing, praising God because of this great child. In other Christmas accounts, we read that this great Christmas child is not simply a child, but he's actually Emmanuel, God with us, God in human flesh, who came to live among us. The fullness of the greatness of God filled this child. Weeks ago in our sermon from Isaiah, which is a part of the backstory, remember this great Christmas child, Him as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Governments would rest upon his shoulders. In his greatness, he would rule and reign forever and ever. When we read the story of Christmas and this Christmas child, there is no question. It is a story of a great child who came in all greatness to save his people. But we also know when we read the story of Christmas and this Christmas child, there's also no question that this is a humble child. God humbling himself to take on flesh, to be born of a woman, to take on full humanity in full humility. And I think this humility of the child even started at his conception. I mean, just for a second, put yourself in the sandals of people that day. And they hear the news that Mary, who at this point was basically engaged to Joseph, was expecting. Now, they didn't know, but we know, that Mary became pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And even if Mary and Joseph were telling them, hey, actually, you know what, this child wasn't conceived out of the wedlock, it actually was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Like, do you think anyone would have believed them? And I don't think we can underestimate how controversial this would have been in that culture. Mary to be with child before she was married to Joseph. An absolute culture of shame, this would have been an incredible shame, to the point that many probably would have been saw it acceptable for Joseph even to stone Mary. With that, I don't think it would have been a stretch for the stigma of that shame of being born out of wedlock. That stigma followed Jesus as he grew up. Virgin birth, yes, it is great, but there's so much humility tied to that greatness. Beginning of chapter 2, we learn that in great humility, when it came time for that child to be born, we read that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, the city of David, and they were there to be registered because of a census that was taking place. So while they're most likely they're staying at relatives' houses, probably with other relatives who are also in town for the census, and so the house was full. Right? There's no room in the house. People everywhere. And in the story, you know, in the full house, Mary went into labor. And because the house is full, there's just no room. The only place for Mary and Joseph that they could find to give birth to this great child was among the animals, where this great child would find his first bed to rest in a humble manger. Once again, there is so much humility in the birth of Christ. Let's just follow the storyline of the humility of Christ. It wasn't just like he was humble, or the story of Christ. It wasn't like he was just humble in his birth, but his entire life was out of deep humility. I'm going to drop down just to verse 21 of our text. On the eighth day, this humble child we see was circumcised to humbly identify with his people, to humbly submit to the Old Testament law, which he continued to do all the way to his death. As a Christ child grew, he grew in humility, a very humble life. And we can get that not by what we read, but actually what we don't read. You know, listen, I think it is so fascinating. Out of the side of one story that we read at the end of Luke 2, when Jesus was 12, and he's at the temple, we literally know nothing about the childhood of Christ. We literally know nothing about his early adulthood. Like, we can assume, because his dad was, or his earthly father was a carpenter, we assume that Jesus probably was a carpenter, but even that we're not 100% sure of. That's pretty humbling. God in the flesh coming to live an ordinary life in obscurity. A life where most of the details have absolutely been lost to history. But we do know the life of Jesus in the Gospel accounts, and he came in his late 20s, early 30s. And those details, they're filled with so much humility. People doubting him. People ridiculing him. People mocking him. Read how in the humility of Jesus, he had no place to lay his head. In the humility of Jesus, we read of family and friends either questioning him or abandoning him. In the humility of Jesus, we read time and time again of him being accused of being a false prophet, leading people astray, even accusing him of distorting the scriptures itself. And then to top it all off, if his life wasn't humble enough, in all humility, he died the greatest and most humble of all deaths, where he's nailed to the cross. where most likely he hung naked, where he hung on the cross and died to a much different chorus, the one that he was born under, a chorus of insults and mocking, a chorus of people cheering his death as Christ died the humble death of a sinner to humbly take on the demands of justice. When we look at Jesus, we see the most humble of births, the most humble of lives, the most humble of all deaths. Greatness and humility put on display, working hand in hand. And by the way, you can put this under the category of something interesting to consider about the humble birth of Christ. I want to look at chapter 2. You see twice that Luke records that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes. See in verse 7 and verse 12. And the swaddling clothes would be a marker for the shepherds to know what the child was that the angels were singing about. Now, it's very possible that the detail of swaddling clothes is nothing more than that. Just a simple detail. But others have wondered, and actually I have wondered, if maybe there's something more to the swaddling clothes being communicated to us, more than just a simple detail. Here's my thought. Why include that detail two times if there's nothing significant about it? If every child is wrapped in swaddling clothes, like why would the angels give that detail as the marker for shepherds to know what to look for? You know, why not just simply say, the child you're looking for is in a manger? I'm guessing, I don't think there was a lot of babies lying in a manger that night. You know, so why keep this other detail in there? So there's two major theories tied to swaddling clothes. These are theories, so you can treat them as it. First, it's been said that during that time period, after a person died, they'd actually be wrapped in swaddling clothes. So perhaps, as this child is being wrapped in swaddling clothes, there's actually a prophetic announcement. Prophetic announcement to the shepherds, prophetic announcement to Luke readers, that this child was born to die. Second, it's also been said that the sheep that were used at the nearby temple in Jerusalem, that had been used for sacrifice, were actually born and raised in Bethlehem or near Bethlehem. So it's possible that these shepherds who were out watching their flocks by night were watching over future sacrificial lambs. As you may remember in the backstory, any lamb that was sacrificed had to be a spotless lamb. So it's been said, what shepherds would do is once the lamb was born, to keep them clean, spotless, what they'd do is they'd wrap their hooves in swaddling linens. Once again, we could perhaps make the swaddling clothes a prophetic announcement to the shepherds, to Luke readers, that the true sacrificial lamb had come. Now, these are theories. It's hard to know if they're really true. But if they are true, they'd only add to the humility of this great birth. Third thing, we see greatness and humility tied together in the response given at Christmas. Of a great emotion, yet humble emotion. Chapter 1, upon learning she would give birth to a son, Virgin Mary responded with a great emotional response. Mary gave a great hymn of praise where her soul magnified the Lord. In our text, verse 9, as the angel of the Lord appeared to testify before the shepherds about Christmas, we read the emotion of a great fear fell upon them. In verse 10, the angel proclaimed that he, as he came to announce the story of Christmas, that he has given a story of good news that should elicit a great response of great joy for all people. Verse 14, Christmas was met with a chorus of singing from a multitude, a great multitude of angels, praising God, singing out, glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. Verses 15 and 16, after hearing this news of Christmas, the shepherds weren't just like sitting around doing nothing with it. No, they responded with great haste and urgency and excitement as they went into town to tell what had taken place, or to see what has taken place. Verse 20, the shepherds, after they met the Christ, returned back to the fields with greatness, capturing their hearts as they glorified God with praising and singing of what they have heard and seen, right? And a great emotional response to this Christmas child, which indeed is the great, or the right and true response. We also read another proper response is to have humility. A humble emotion, which I think we see in a few places. Verse 19. As this entire scene took place. This great entire scene took place. Read in humility. We see that Virgin Mary was present in the moment. In humble quietness and reflection. In humility, she treasured up all that had taken place. Just humbly pondering them in her heart. Which I can just imagine how hard that would have been to do. I'd imagine it would have been natural for Mary to just let her mind run all over the place. And just wondering what would be next, what her future would hold. Yet in humility, she was just present. In humility, she didn't concern herself with the future. But in humility, she treasured and pondered what God was doing in the present through this child. In the middle of Luke 2, we read about two different characters who also responded to Christ with such humility. First, we read of a man named Simeon, who was a devout man, who was humbly waiting for the Christ child to be shown to him, which is in line with the promise that he actually received from the Holy Spirit, that he would meet the Christ before he would die. And we read in Luke 2, as the promise was kept, Simeon, as he met Jesus, we read how he responded with great humility. He knew that his promise, the promise to him, has now been fulfilled, and so his time on earth was now coming to the close. His response is this. He said, Lord, now let your servant just depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Just an incredible, humble response to Christ. The other person we meet in Luke 2 is a prophetess named Anna. We see in the text she's an older woman. She was a widow for a very long time. The text tells us that her husband died 7 years into marriage, and now she was 84. And for years and years, this woman humbly stayed in the temple, worshiping her God, fasting and praying day after day, night after night, believing in the promise of God that the Christ would come. She humbly responded to this promise of Christmas with humble waiting, humble patience, humble devotion. Yes, great response. Great emotion to the story of Christmas. Yes, humble response, humble emotion to the story of Christmas. That's how our worship is lived out. Greatness, humility, going hand in hand. Let me just one more before we look at the human study. We see greatness and humility, and while God used to declare the story of Christmas. You know, in his plan, God is going to save his people from the sin by using the great and the humble to be his messengers. Back again to Luke 1. We read a great and powerful angel named Gabriel was the one who broke the news to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Christ. In our text, verse 9, it was a great angel of the Lord who shone around the shepherds and announced to them the story of Christmas. Verse 13, there's a great multitude of angels, heavenly hosts, just filling the sky, loud singing, loud praises. Through this greatness, this is how God was making the story of Christmas known. Have we also seen our text? God just didn't use the great and powerful to spread the message of Christmas. He also used the humble. We see that most clearly in the shepherds, who would not have been the most popular or respected people of their day. The shepherds, they were the lowly. The shepherds, they're the one at the bottom of the social scale. Yet what we read in our text, as they met the Christ, they made known what they have heard and seen. The humble, the lowly, the overlooked shepherds by society were the first of mankind to be used by God to share with the rest of mankind this most incredible story, which, by the way, becomes a theme building in Luke, of God using the unlikely, overlooked, humble people to declare his message of love and peace to the world. As mentioned earlier, a man named John was born through a miraculous birth. We see in Luke that this John became the humble forerunner for Jesus, who came to prepare the way for Christ, to declare that the kingdom of God now was at hand for all to hear. And even though John was great, he also was a pretty humble man, just kind of wandering around in the wilderness. He had the most humble of attire, the most humble of eating practices. Humanly speaking, at first glance, I don't think anyone in his day would have labeled him as great, at least not at first. Luke 5, the first disciples that Jesus called to be his messengers were humble, simple fishermen who probably would be viewed in the same social class as the shepherds. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, the people who testified to Jesus are often folks that he healed or showed mercy to. Most often, they were the social outcast, the overlooked, the lowly, the humble. Luke's gospel ends by telling the story of the first Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. And I kind of find it interesting how the first Easter in many ways mirrored the first Christmas. At the first Easter, there was a great and powerful angel who announced that Jesus is no longer dead, but he has risen. Yet the first of mankind to testify to that reality were just humble women who in society that day also were overlooked, often discounted, deemed unimportant, just like the shepherds. You know, for us, the story of Christmas, it is a great story of God spreading his great news to the great and the humble who testify to Jesus everywhere they go. Which brings us to the hymn of study this morning, which is Go Tell It on the Mountain. But let me read the words of this hymn, then I'll give you a little bit of history. So this is what the hymn sings. So I'll give you three verses and then the chorus at the end. It sings this. While shepherds kept their watching o'er silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy night. The shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angel chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Down in a lonely manger, the humble Christ was born, and God sent his salvation that blessed Christmas morn. And the chorus it says, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. So this song first appeared in the hymn books in 1907. It was compiled by a work of a man named John Wesley Quirk, who included this hymn in a project that he was working on that was titled Folk Song Among American Negro. Over the next 100 plus years since this song has been published, I think history testifies to the greatness of this hymn. You know, over the years, it's a little bit of the who's who in the music industry have actually performed this song. No doubt churches all over the world are singing this song this Christmas season, which I think testifies to its greatness. The lyrics, especially the refrain, I think also testify to the greatness of the song and that they're just so memorable. I think I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, I actually sang this song in the country church I grew up during the kids' services that we have every year. And while we sang many other songs, this is actually the song I remember, right? The greatness of the song that has proven over time to be historically great. But to stay true to my premise this morning, the greatness of the song is also tied to a lot of humility. There's humility in the lyrics, right? These are pretty simple words. This is a pretty simple message. And they actually were birthed out of a very humble beginning. So as mentioned, it was first published in 1907, but the history actually goes deeper. How much deeper? Actually, no one knows. Some think it runs back to the time of the Civil War, maybe even earlier. But no one knows when the history of when this song was written, because actually no one knows who first penned the words in the first place. The author of this great hymn has been lost to history. Because of the date, because this song was viewed as an American, African-American spiritual, many have to have wondered if it was maybe written by a slave. No idea. You know, this week I even wondered, you know, when was this first song, time this first song was sung? You know, was it in maybe some type of little church fellowship? And I also wondered, like, well, how did it move from that little fellowship to other churches? Or perhaps, like, was this song, first song, maybe actually in the slave fields? And then maybe as like slaves are being sold, was that how it was passed on over the years to the point that it finally put in print in 1907? Like, no idea. You know, a very humble history for a very great song. for us, as we sing the song, we're actually doing it in a little bit. In many ways, we're actually singing my premise of greatness tied to humility, which leads to my conclusion. There's a few things I just want to leave us with to consider this Christmas. First, greatness and humility that we see in the backstory of Christmas, greatness and humility that we see in the story of Christmas, actually should take our minds and our hearts where we see most clearly greatness and humility tied together, which is on the cross, where Jesus showed true greatness by humbly laying down his life for his people to save them from their sin. You know, yes, this Christmas, wonder at the greatness and humility of the Christ child being born, but let that wonder take you to the greatest and the most humble of what this Christ child did, which was being crucified for us in our place. And let that cause you to have great and humble emotion and affection and worship. Second, for those who are here and not Christ followers, you know, this great message that we see the angels and the shepherds declare at Christmas, this great message of a great salvation that Jesus Christ came to give, this is a message that you can only receive through humility. Just by humbly admitting that you're a sinner and humbly giving your life to Christ and humbly receiving his salvation as a gift. You know, for us this morning, if any of you have not yet humbled yourself before God, just in the quietness of your own heart, I'm just going to ask you to do that right now. Just to humble yourself and turn to Christ, to believe in him and his death and his resurrection, and humbly receive his great salvation. Third, the message of Christmas should remind us, if we're truly going to live a great life in the sight of God, like we're going to have to be humble people. We need to humbly count others more significant than ourselves. We are to humbly seek to serve others with our gifts and our talents and our time and our commitments. We're not to humbly serve in ordinary ways, where at times we might even be overlooked. And we do that not only humbly accepting that one day each of our names, too, will be forgotten to history, just like the shepherds, just like the people in the genealogy, just like the author of Go Tell the Mountain, like we humbly accept that. More than that, not only do we accept it, that's actually our goal. Like, we know that God will never forget his people. We don't have to worry about other people and what they think of us. We don't have to worry about our reputation among others and attempt to make ourselves great. We don't have to worry about that. We're just humble. And in the end, like we don't serve to make our name great. Like, we serve to make much of Jesus. Like, the name that we want to live on at Red Village Church is not any of our names. We want his name to continue on from our church until death do us part. Red Village Church, may God give us the grace to see glory, which is found in the great and the humble being paired together. May God give us the grace that for us, our church tradition would be for all of our days going and telling this simple, humble, yet great and glorious story of the great and humble Jesus Christ. May our tradition be that we go and tell this story over and over and over again on the mountains, over the hills, and everywhere. That not only has Christ come and been born, but that he's come and died and he's rose again. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our great and humble Savior. God, I pray that you would help us to live for him all of our days. God, we pray that you might use us in great ways to bring much glory to Christ, that you might use us to humbly call more and more to faith in him. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.